But I'm glad you're here, and it's not a mistake that you're here. And I know y'all, maybe I need to say, but I want to encourage you, if you ever wake up on a Tuesday morning and you have that thought in your head, you know, maybe I need to just sleep in a little bit today, or maybe I need to just get into the office a little quicker today. That's not the right thought. The right thought is I need to get together with my brothers. I need to hear the word of God. I need to be challenged in my faith. I need a band of brothers. I need to come to encourage my brothers. Not just about you coming to here to be encouraged, but there are people that need you to be here, and your words have weight in other people's lives. And so without further ado, I just want to pray and then invite our great teacher, Steve Peterson, to lead us in the word today. Father God, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's not one man who is under the sound of my voice who is here by mistake. You brought him here for a purpose, and I believe it's to make a difference in their lives, that they might make a difference in the lives of others and not waste their life. And Father, thank you so much for Steve. I pray for your great anointing and the power of your Holy Spirit to just energize the words that he speaks, and may they be applied to our hearts. And Father, even above all that, we have to be disciplined to hear. Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. And that's a challenge to say, listen to what I'm saying. And if our Lord had to challenge people to listen to him, the word of God speaking the scripture, Lord, we need to even do that today when we listen to our brother Steve speak. So give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and a will to obey for your glory and our good, and that other men and our families would be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Good morning, men. So we continue in Luke chapter 16 this morning, verses 1 through 18. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination to the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The word of the Lord. So, this morning's passage is full of interpretive challenges. Even as I was reading it, some of you may have thought, huh. What are we to take from the example of the unrighteous steward in this parable? Are we really to pattern our lives after a guy who was at best neglectful in his work and then dishonest after he got fired? What does Jesus mean when he says that everyone is forcing their way into the kingdom of God, when elsewhere Jesus describes a small gate and a narrow road? What does it mean that our proper use of wealth will prompt others to welcome us into eternal dwellings? Because isn't it God, not other people, who welcome us into heaven? And what exactly is unrighteous wealth? And then what are we supposed to do with that appendage at the end concerning divorce, which appears to have no connection to the verses that come before or follow after? Well, I'm not going to promise to resolve every difficulty in this passage for you this morning, but I have spent a lot of time wrestling with it over this week. And it appears to me that these verses continue a theme that Jesus has been addressing in these preceding chapters of Luke, which is the right ordering of a Christian's life in light of the coming judgment. We see in verse 1 that here Jesus was addressing his disciples. That's his audience for this speech. So these instructions are to people who are in. These are believers, men and women who aspire to follow Jesus. That's who he's talking to. Jesus is imparting words designed to cultivate more mature and committed disciples. He tells the story of a rich man who had a manager. A modern equivalent would be like the manager of a family office. In this day and time, wealthy families will sometimes have a family office, and they'll hire an outside manager to handle things like their investments and their charitable giving, tax compliance, budgeting, bill paying, estate planning, all that sort of thing. Well, the manager of a family office who served a family for a number of years will often have significant latitude in managing that, and that's a position that requires a significant amount of trust. Well, the manager in Jesus' parable was not doing a good job. In verse 1, we see that this manager was squandering the rich man's possessions. Depending on your translations, some use the word wasting. The Greek word is translated elsewhere as scattering. So the manager, he didn't effectively managing the rich man's wealth. He didn't have a sound investment strategy. He was disorganized and ineffective. The term does not necessarily imply dishonesty, this opening term. That description doesn't show up until verse 8. Well, as might be the case with the modern manager of a family office, the rich man was unsatisfied with how his portfolio was being managed, so he called in the manager and said, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be my manager." Well, this accounting was not like an opportunity for this manager to defend himself. I mean, he was fired. This was just, let's bring in the books so that we can transition this, and I'm going to start managing it myself. I'm going to hire another manager, but it's not going to be you. Well, the situation is not hard for me to envision, because unfortunately, one of my life stresses right now is that I have a client that I structured a joint venture, and they're in with a developer. He's supposed to be managing this property, and he is a dishonest manager. There's millions invested. This guy's squandering the asset. Money's disappearing. The senior lender's not being paid. The property's in decline. And making matters worse, this manager not only refuses to transition management to my client, which is our contractual right, but he's not showing us the books. No one knows where the money's going. Now, we've been in litigation for almost a year, and just insane that the guy can just steal money and, you know, we have to be involved in this process. Some of you guys have probably been bogged down in that sort of litigation. So we're having to do this to force the sort of transition that Luke describes here. So the situation I'm in is just this astounding, ridiculous, stressful mess. It's not my money, it's my client's money, but I can still identify with this rich man's frustration. What are you doing? You have this great asset. What are you doing with the money? Anyway, my sympathies lie with the rich man. I think all of us are in that position in this context. But it's not hard to understand the manager's conundrum either. He asks himself, "What shall I do? My master's taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." Well, the different times in my life have been frustrated in my job. I mean, who hasn't? And I've thought, well, maybe I should just do something else, you know? But I'm like, what am I going to do? I've been practicing law for 30 years. I don't know how to do anything else. I mean, I can teach the Bible, but they pay me with biscuits. And being a lawyer is the only thing I know how to do. Two biscuits. I can have two. I got a raise. Well, the manager was in a similar spot. I mean, he appeared to have no safety net, no nest egg, no other resources on which to rely. He had to come up with some plan or he was going to starve. Well, the master gave the manager some time to pull the accounts together. to facilitate this transition of management, but the manager used that time to do something unexpected, certainly unexpected by the rich man. So he went to some of his master's debtors and he wrote down their debts. And these were significant sums. By one scholar's reckoning, the olive oil debt involved about 800 gallons. That's the yield of 146 olive trees. It's considerable. He told the debtor to cut that bill in half. To the man who owed wheat, one scholar reckons that this was about 1,000 bushels, the yield from 100 acres. So these were not trivial amounts. And most importantly, it wasn't the manager's money. It was his master's money that he's forgiven this debt. But the manager identified what he had and what he needed. What he had was the apparent authority to reduce these debts. What he needed was provision for the future. To secure his future, he played the only card he had. Well, the most surprising turn of the parable is in verse 8, where the master, who learns of the steward's unauthorized write-downs, a righteous manager. Well, this has been bothering people for about 2,000 years. It bothers people because the master, who appears to represent God in this story, seems to praise the steward's unrighteous behavior. Well, what are we to take from this? Let's compare the parable to my present work situation, which also involves an unrighteous manager. What the fictional manager did in Jesus' story would be the equivalent of this modern guy coming to my client finally with the books and saying, all right, fine, here's the books, and you're going to notice something when you look at them. I went to all the tenants, and I reduced their rent by half. All right, so no doubt he would have made himself popular with those tenants, but I can assure you that my client would not be happy about that. They wouldn't have said, good for you. His unauthorized write-offs would just be another cause of action. We certainly wouldn't praise the manager for acting shrewdly. Well, scholars have developed some theories to make this parable a little easier to swallow because it kind of offends the conscience, right? So one theory is that the steward lowered the bills by removing his commission. Thus, he won approval and favor from the debtors, and as a result of making his master look good, he received favor also. Another theory is that the steward lowered bills by removing his master's high and illegal interest. Thus, he protected his master from possible legal complications and, again, making the master look good. But the problem with either of those theories is that this is a fictional story, and the only details of the story are the ones that Jesus provide. And Jesus didn't say anything about a commission. He didn't say anything about interest. In fact, it wasn't until verse 8, after these write-downs were revealed, that Jesus describes the steward as unrighteous or dishonest. It would be asking a lot for Jesus' audience to infer these theories from the limited details that Jesus provided. And if the other elements... And if other elements were important to the story, Jesus would have provided them. So we're left to ask, does God respect dishonesty as long as it's shrewd dishonesty? Well, no. Jesus' parable was designed to communicate a point, and he provides us with that point in verses 8 to 9. The master praised the steward not because he was dishonest. He had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Basically, the way I read this, Jesus is saying, look at this bad guy. He wasn't righteous. He wasn't even good at his job. But he recognized the situation, and he used the limited resources he had to ensure a future for himself. He's a son of this age. How much more should you, my disciples, be shrewd in your time to assure your eternal future? You also have one card to play, and that is to go all in on me to assure yourself a future in heaven. Be shrewd with the time and resources that you have. The people of this earth understand their situation with regard to worldly things, so my disciples should be at least as shrewd with respect to eternal things. In verse 9, Jesus offers further application of the parable. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it is all gone, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Well, this is an explanation, but the explanation itself prompts more questions. You might read this verse in isolation and wonder whether Jesus was saying, go ahead and make money by unrighteous means so that you can share it with people who will later accept you into heaven. But there's problems with that, of course. A call to make money by unrighteous means runs counter to so much other scripture, which calls us to be honest and scrupulous, and people of integrity. Moreover, it's only God who can accept us into heaven. It's not other people. So what are we to make of this call? So starting with the wealth of unrighteousness, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, the literal translation is the mammon of unrighteousness. It's an idiomatic expression. That does not mean wealth obtained through unrighteousness, but rather, and if you have the NIV, this is how they render it, it's worldly wealth. It's simply the currency of the world. It's just money, the money we use here on earth. How then do we use money in such a way as to make friends who will receive us into eternal dwellings once the money's gone? There's two traditional answers to that question. The first is that by being generous with secular resources, particularly by sharing them with the poor, blind, lame, and crippled, you can store up treasures in heaven. Just as the grateful debtors would welcome the manager into their homes when he needed them, so you will be welcomed into your eternal home when you die and material resources no longer have any value. Meeting you there will be those friends with whom you shared unrighteous worldly resources. This will show you to your heavenly resources. The second interpretation is that the word friends and they are a circumlocution. That's not a word I know. That's a word I'm quoting from a scholar. For God. There are other words for God. There's a common Jewish avoidance of using the word for God, so they have lots of euphemisms. It's God who receives people into heaven. But using either of those two approaches, the application's clear. Believers should conduct their lives in this world and with the wealth of this world so that when it comes to an end, God will welcome us into his presence. Well, Jesus goes on to describe the appropriate orientation of his disciples to wealth, which amplifies the lesson of this parable. He says, "The one who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much, and the one who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true wealth to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Hard words come next, and we see it repeated almost verbatim in Matthew. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." I mean, you reflect on that, and you're like, that's a hard thing, because there's a lot of days where I feel like I'm serving wealth, if we're honest. Jesus was addressing his disciples, but as is often the case, those Pharisees were there, they're listening, they're on the periphery. They're ready to pounce. Luke reports that the Pharisees were scoffing at Jesus. Some translations say that they sneered at Jesus. That Greek word translated sneer is particularly graphic. It means to turn one's nose up at someone. They had thoroughly rejected Jesus' teaching on this topic. And Luke explains why they rejected this teaching. It's because the Pharisees were lovers of money. Well, it's not difficult to envision that reaction because that might be a lot of people's reaction today. A sneer might work for pastors. Men might say, that's so ridiculously naive. I mean, that approach to money might work for pastors or poor people, people who work for biscuits. But I'm one of the people who make the world go around. You know, I've got a business to run. I've got people to take care of. I can't afford to get all religious in the way I handle my money. I live in the real world. Well, such men hold Christ's teaching in contempt, like the Pharisees. And Jesus responds to this contempt by pointing out how very far the Pharisees had fallen from something they professed to cherish, which was the law. He said, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Reflect on the magnitude of that statement, because Jesus is not saying that the values of this world are not exactly the same as God's, or that at times they are different, or that frequently they are different. Rather, the value system of this world is detestable. In other words, an abomination to God. The Pharisees had corrupted and twisted the law to serve their own selfish ends. And because they misunderstood God's law, they also failed to recognize the new era announced through John the Baptist. They'd so twisted the law that they were deaf to the gospel of the kingdom of God. They could not hear it. If the Pharisees had had eyes to see, they'd have recognized that the gospel was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets they professed to cherish. Well, in the midst of this monologue, Jesus makes another confusing statement. He says, "Everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom of God." Well, as we look around us, that seems manifestly untrue. As Alan and I were talking about, we saw people forcing their way into the Battery on Sunday night, but I don't see people forcing their way into the kingdom of God. In fact, they seem to be studiously avoiding entry. They're rejecting it. And Jesus himself said elsewhere that there is that small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's in Matthew 7:14. So how do we interpret this? Well, here I'm very reliant on Greek scholars who point out that the key here is the Greek term biazo, which means to apply force. But the voice of the verb is ambiguous in Greek. Is it middle, so the force is applied by everyone, or is it passive, so the force is applied to everyone? And if so, in what sense? Some argue then that Jesus is referring here to the force that's applied to all of us, meaning that every man has to decide. There's no escaping it. Will we enter or won't we? No man can escape judgment. So how will we order our lives? Well, there follows a statement from Jesus coming day. There's no getting out of it. Well, there follows a statement from Jesus concerning divorce. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Frankly, the verse seems misplaced. We've just reviewed the preceding verses. What comes next is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What does divorce have to do with either of those things? Why does Luke put it here? My conclusion is that this teaching on divorce complements the theme that Luke has been focusing on in the preceding verses and chapters, which is that Christ's disciples should be ordering their lives in such a way so as to please God in preparation for eternity. Although they professed to honor the law, certain Pharisees had taken a very permissive and self-serving attitude toward divorce at this time. The famous Rabbi Hillel thought it enough if a wife spoiled her husband's dinner. That was a justification for divorce. Another scholar named Akiba went so far as to permit divorce if the man found someone prettier than his wife. So God had instituted marriage before the fall. Genesis 2:24, God created Eve. Adam saw the naked woman and was in awe. That's in the Bible, guys. I'm not making that up. We see there Adam's words when he sees her for the first time. He says, "At last, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then God declared, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I mean, it's a profound institution that God created before the fall. Jesus repeated those same words in Matthew 19, and Paul spoke them again in his writing. You see that thread of marriage throughout the Bible. We learn in Ephesians 5 that the relationship between husband and wife is emblematic of the relationship between Christ and his church. We know from Malachi 2, 13 to 16, that God hates divorce. The marriage relationship is profound, it's sacred, and the Pharisees had reduced it to a self-serving arrangement of convenience and preference. Jesus is saying there will be judgment for this. The Pharisees professed to honor God when in fact they were dishonoring him by dishonoring their wives. The Pharisees also dishonored God in the way they handled their money. Their approach to marriage and money was detestable in God's sight. And they were not ordering their lives so as to become friends of God. They risked damnation without repentance. The Pharisees thought themselves quite shrewd concerning the life that they were creating themselves through their convenient interpretations of the law, the application of the law. But what were they going to do when their time on earth ran out and that worldly wealth, that pretty wife, the good cook, were gone? And none of that mattered, and they were before their maker. The people of this earth are capable of making rational and calculated decisions concerning what they believe to be their future. People know that they need money in old age, so they save and then they invest while they still have income in preparation for that future. It's a huge industry that revolves around that very thing. It's on most of our minds. How am I preparing for the future? The people of God's kingdom should be similarly rational and calculated concerning what they believe to be their future, investing time, money, and things that are going to hold their value in the kingdom to come. My nugget this morning is taken straight from the text. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. I've got two very practical ways that you guys might do that this morning. Of course, you're not limited to these two, but here are some options. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that Toria, my wife, and I were involved with a family that's gone through some extreme hardship. The mother was arrested and jailed without bond for several weeks. The father has a seizure disorder. There's five children involved here. We had one of them in our house for a season of time, a 13-year-old. It's a messy situation all around. I mean, guys, none of these stories play out like a Hallmark movie. So let me tell you that. You start to get invested in these lives. It's just messy. The court recently set the mother's bond. She's out of jail, but she needs a place to stay with the children. The short-term solution to their lack of houses is an extended stay hotel. Tori's ministry can't put the family up in the hotel without some additional financial support. A couple of you guys had specifically reached out when I told that story and said, how can we help? This is a way that you can help. If those two guys or any others are still interested in helping that family, this is a very practical way in which you can do that. The nuts and bolts of this are that there is a website that you can go to. It's kids, K-I-D-Z, the number 2, leaders.org. And there's a place to donate there, and there's a memo section. And in that memo section, if you want to help with this family, you can't use the name of the family or anything like that. There's all sorts of issues, tax issues with that. Just put in financial assistance, and that money, Tori knows that, and that's going to go to helping that family. So that's that specific story. But there's a second, broader opportunity to invest in the future. Kids to Leaders, that same ministry. And for those of you who don't know, Kids to Leaders is a ministry that is dedicated to the children of incarcerated parents. I spent some time with them on Saturday. They had a family retreat up at Camp Highland in Blue Ridge, Georgia. I think that's where it is. And, you know, it's when you volunteer for these things, you show up and you're not quite sure exactly what you're supposed to do, but you end up just kind of sitting and hanging out with some kids and playing some games and having that sort of time. And you start to hear their stories and the humanity of it and the tragedy of it. It starts to come through, but it's a rich and rewarding time. Well, here at Apostles, we're hosting an event for this population of people. It's called Hope for Christmas. It's going to be here at Apostles on December 11th from 8 a.m. to 1 p.m. It's essentially a Christmas party for these families. They can come in. There's activities for them. We'll have gifts to give them. And we have kind of fun gifts, but there's also boxes of food and just necessary things that these people need, gift gas cards, this sort of thing. There's any number of things you can do to volunteer, and one of those is to sit at tables like this with these families and interact. Our long-term ambition is that families like those represented here become enmeshed with families like those that are going to be coming to this event, because these people need mentors, they need relationship, they need connection. It's an intimidating thing, I'm not going to lie to you, but it's also an incredibly rich and rewarding thing to sit down and talk to someone who's in an utterly different universe than most of us live. But make friends for yourselves for eternity. This is a way to do that. I've got a bunch of cards up here that you can come, and there's various ways that you can help with this. If you can't come to the event, you can still contribute to the gift cards or get gifts. You can volunteer to wrap gifts. If you don't want to get a card, you can go to that same website, kids, again, K-I-D-Z, number two, leaders.org, and fill out essentially the same card online. But that's just a couple of plug-and-play ways for you guys to do what Christ is calling us to do here. These are not rich, connected people for whom you can expect earthly reward. But that's not what we're working for. I'm going to leave these up here for you guys to come and get, or you can go to the website. And with that, we've got some stuff to talk about at the tables. Thanks.